Well, after singing about the glory and how we will glory in our Redeemer, I have to stand up on the platform because I'm not as tall as Kurt, so I just, you know, it's my height issue. But I'm reminded as I'm thinking about Kurt's sermon about zeal. I will glory in my Redeemer who waits at gates of gold, and we lack zeal. I mean, just the opportunity to be reminded of the kindness of Christ in salvation, the glory that we have, the forgiveness. He does not love me more today because my sermon is good or bad. He loves me because of Christ's righteousness. It's not how long a quiet time you had this morning. It's because of Christ's righteousness that you are perfectly loved in Him. I mean, just the confidence and the hope that I can have in that. I mean, I'm just thinking of that sermon, I mean, that song rather, and being reminded of just the things that Kurt's talking about when it comes to having a zeal for the Lord and wondering if we lack zeal, it's we lack an awareness, a fresh awareness of the work of Christ for us. And I'm thankful for the leadership of Dave Hoffman and crew. You got to know those guys, those used to be my students, not Dave. His boys would be my students, and you know, they're married and got, you know, kids, and I mean, it's just a joy to be here. Speaking of what's a joy today, today is a special day, not only because it's day two of D3, but because it's year two of marriage for Jordan. Jordan, where are you at? Where'd you sit down at? Where are you at in the room, Jordan? Can't see you. Where? Jordan, everybody put your arm up, Jordan. That's his second year wedding anniversary today. Today. All right, so here's what I want you to do. Throughout the day, you find Jordan. His wife is here as well. You find Jordan, find his wife, say, can I meet your wife? And I want you to congratulate them on making the two-year anniversary. Say, 2 years, that big a deal? It is a big deal because it's not uncommon for young couples to have this sort of romantic view of marriage, and they get into it like, oh, this is really hard. It's like sin times two. And Jordan is a student at Boyce College. When he graduates December, when he graduates, he and his wife are moving to Salt Lake City, Utah, to be missionaries there to help a church plant. They're going to get a job. They're going to work in the church, going to volunteer in the church, going to be lay leaders in the church. So they give his life for the gospel, go to Salt Lake City, Utah. So, Jordan, man, you're an example, brother. You're an example, a married example in going to mission. I mean, I love that. I love that. Speaking of example, ladies, if you're a lady, put your arm up in the air. Wave it like you just don't care. We'll stop there. All right, for ladies in the room who have decided God's will for your life, I want to tell you, you've decided correctly. God's will for your life is to go to my wife's track on leadership. Well done. You have exercised wisdom. You've already begun to demonstrate your capacity in leadership because you're making wise choices. I want to just say, you're not supposed to do this. Yeah, I'm doing this. I'm picking favorites. Guys, I'm sorry you're not eligible to go. I'm excited for my wife's track on leadership. She has been praying about, been preparing for months, glad to be able to see the fruit of what's going to come from that time. And I'm just excited for you ladies to benefit from this. You're some surprises in store even for today. So you make sure to know where you're going to be there because that's an exciting thing happening. Third thing I need to talk about before we get into the Word of God. Some of you have actually tweeted me. I'll explain later to you what that means, Kurt. Some of you have tweeted me, why are you painting every other toe on your foot black? Busted. Here they are. Okay, I should probably explain why this is. Can I get a picture? Let's see on the screen here. This picture explains why. So that would be me with my mouth. I'm dying for oxygen there. Breathing in as deeply as I can. All my friends around me are like, what is his problem? You're saying, how are the people in the back not as muddy? They chose a different course, a different route to go through. So this is probably like mile 7 in the middle of the 12-mile race that we're in. And in the beginning, a couple of the guys had rocks and stuff in their shoes, and they like had the vain attempt to like take off their shoes and like dump it out and like kind of clean it out and put their socks back on. And finally, we just kind of gave up. And so we just ran all the miles with rocks in our shoes. And so it trashed all my feet, so I'm losing toenails. So What's that? Hardcore. My son's hardcore. I planted him in the crowd to kind of just shout that out. I love that, son. That's awesome. I just want to explain that to you. I'm not normally in the habit of painting my toenails black. I just want to be clear on that, lest I lose some man points on this thing. So, all right, let's go back where we were. We were singing about the glory of the Redeemer. Let's ask him to glorify himself in the teaching of his word as he makes it clear to us this morning. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of fellowship. We thank you for the gift of songs and melodies and harmonies. And we thank you for the gift of projection and screens and lights and drum kits and guitar strings and noise amplification and microphones and chairs and electricity and air conditioning. We thank you for the gift of clothing and cotton and colors. God, we thank you for these many gifts, and we're surrounded by them, and we give you the praise and you the honor, for you created them. There's nothing we've come up with that you have not given to us. It's all yours. It's all for your existence. It's all for your glory. We've gathered here together this morning, Father, to sit under your word. Father, I am but a clay pot under your word myself. It is but me just simply trying to communicate to your people here the power of your word. But Father, I know that will not come by the persuasiveness of my words, but rather by the power of you, Holy Spirit, to open our eyes, to open our ears for us to see. God, I do not know where everybody is in this room this morning, but you do, Father. You know where they are in the relationship with you. Some are here sitting in on a family conversation. God, I pray for them to become a part of the family this week, for your grace to be seen in salvation, for them to see the futile folly of their ways and to turn from their sins and put their faith in you, dear Lord. And I pray, Father, for those of us who have gathered together for a family reunion, that as we put the word at the center, as we think about the realities of the gospel, the good news for us, that we would be reminded freshly of how to live in light of it. God, we thank you for the gift and the opportunity to gather and to worship, not just simply in this room, but throughout this day, throughout this week. We pray that it would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at camp, when we're here together, we cheer, we sing, we rally, we gather, we write devotions, we have booklets, we have bracelets, we have glasses, we have t-shirts, and it's all about Jesus. And Jesus becomes a mantra for camp, and it's like, hey, I was not really that big into Jesus before I got to camp, but like Jesus is kind of like, you know, it's like the rally cry. And we go to other places, you go to other schools, you might cheer for a mascot, the Eagles or the Warriors or other kind of mascots. You go to a Christian camp, you kind of cheer for Jesus. And Jesus is the mascot for the week. But like all good sport games, when the game is over and the lights are off and the fields are shut down, that whole mascot emphasis kind of goes away. What happens when teenagers gather in these condensed, intense environments is there's a sense of energy and excitement and rallying and enthusiasm, all of which is good. I'm not saying any of that is in and of itself bad, but it becomes highly suspect if it is but just a passing thought, if it's just a passing experience, as if you're just here to sort of join with the masses. This week you love Jesus, next week, well, you love whatever is next to love, usually yourself. The problem, though, is not unique just to, say, youth and camps. It can even be the reality of people just in church in general. We all have heard about the Sunday Christians, what those people look like. They're Christians on Sunday, and no other day of the week can they be found to be Christians. If somebody was to identify them as a Christian, we would find that a surprising identity. What I want to speak to you about this morning is the reality of what it means to identify with Jesus and something else. Because here's a problem that's been taking place. It's been happening for a while. Sociologists have been talking about this. There's nothing new under the sun. They've got conferences after conferences on this topic. Books after books are being written. Seminars and articles, they're all being distributed. And they're all trying to address one topic. It's about you guys. It's about you and your professed Christianity, but yet your lack of identity with a local church. And the answer is just range as to explanation as to why this is. What they're finding, statistically speaking, is the reality is that some will say nearly 3 out of every 5 of you young Christians will disconnect either permanently or for an extended period of time from church life after the age of 15. And in fact, goes on further, a 2007 survey was conducted by Lifeway Research that found that 70% of 23 to 30-year-olds who look back to their times when they were 18 to 22, 70% of these professing Christians all left the church for at least 1 year or longer. And what I want to talk to you about is something that might seem like a little misplaced in location. Because what I want to talk to you about is the church. I want to talk to you about what it means to identify with Christ and therefore, by association, his bride. The people by whom he died for, Ephesians 5. For what it means for you to say you're a Christian and what that means to say then by identity and relationship with other Christians. So, here's the statistical guarantee. The statistical guarantee maybe sounds a bit presumptuous. The statistical likeliness, if we can sort of say it in sort of more modest, humble terms, the statistical likeliness is that, wow, let's say, we'll just be conservative. Half of this room, so like this whole half, leaves the church in a couple years. And I'm being conservative. So I'm going to speak to this whole half of the room, and you guys can just take a nap. No, actually, I'm speaking to all of you, because I don't know where you are. But what I want to talk to you about at D3 is not what happens at D3, but what happens after D3, and not just after this week, but after this year, and not just after this year, but after high school, and not just after high school, but what happens after college. The attempts to explain why you as teenagers are leaving the church, oh, they're abundant. Churches seem overprotective. Teens and 20-something experience Christianity as being shallow. Churches are coming across as antagonistic towards science. Young Christians in church experiences related to sexuality is often simplistic and judgmental. Christians are wrestling with the exclusive nature of Christianity. The church feels unfriendly to those who doubt. I would like to add one. No one ever seems to sort of talk about this. I seriously have not read an article that sort of talked about this. How about this one's a new edition? There are some people who leave the church who just were never Christians. I thought you said don't be judgmental. That sounds judgmental. Why would I say that? I'm not saying if anybody leaves the church, they're not a Christian. That's not my point. Because to my great shame and embarrassment, at 15 years of age, I heard the gospel for the first time, not being raised in a Christian family. My mom, who had just become a Christian 2 weeks before me, this is a funny side story, the man moved in next door to us. He was a youth pastor. He invited me to his church. They had teenagers and donuts. I was in. And my mom, a former police officer, she's a little suspicious. She's a single parent at this time, and so she's following us secretly to church and to make sure we're really going to church. And she goes up in the balcony, doesn't want to be seen by me, and while she's there spying on me, she hears the gospel and gets saved. Oh, Jesus has got a sense of humor. She starts immediately praying for me. 2 weeks later, pastor comes over at my house and he says, Eric, if you were to die tonight, do you know it'll be on a shadow of a doubt you'd go to heaven? I emphatically and clearly said, I know I'm not going to heaven. Because you didn't have to tell me about the existence of God. I didn't deny that. I knew that was true. And you didn't have to tell me about sin. That might have been the word I would have used. I would have said something else. That theological Bible word, sin. I don't know. But I just knew, like, God's here. I'm here. We don't go together. I had never heard the gospel. And he went on to explain to me about Jesus, God's son, and substitutionary sacrifice. And what it meant that he would pay my price and receive my punishment. And that by turning from my sins and putting my faith in Christ, that I could believe and be saved. So my mom, I become a Christian by the grace of God. My mom feels bad for me that I didn't get raised in a Christian home. Some of you raised in a Christian home. You know, Kurt's talking about we're not raised in a Christian home in that environment. I then went to a Christian high school to try to make up for all this lack of teaching I wasn't getting. And as a result of being at that school, just grew a ton. But I, as a Christian youth, went away to college, a Christian school, kind of put that in quotes, loosely. And I loved my freedom. I loved my freedom. I loved being able to sleep in. I loved not having to get up in the morning. I was a lazy, selfish college kid. And I made a decision that was the worst decision I made for 2 years of my life. I made a decision to not identify with any local church while at college. And when that water stopped pouring upon the roots of my Christian life, my whole tree just wilted. And I got into sin, and I made stupid choices. I got pulled out of college by my parents because of my grades and other problems in my life. And it wasn't until 2 years later that I had to come back to the Lord. In Hebrews 12, he was just disciplining me. I, at that time, was moved down to Fort Lauderdale, was living there on my own, got kicked out of my house at 19 years of age, living on my own with some guys, racing for triathlons full-time. And I got hit by a car while on a training ride. And I said, all right, Lord, I get it. You're just making every idle pursuit of mine miserable. But I didn't receive a lesson. And I'm not trying to be so simplistic to say it's just a single lesson. But I didn't receive a lesson that I want to give to you today that comes out of the testimony of my own life to realize what it is that Christ has given every child of God as the fruit of their salvation in Christ. And so what I want to do is I want to talk to you this morning about the church. Because my position is, I don't think you guys realize the gift you've been given in your church. Not your youth ministry, and I'm not bagging your youth ministries. But your youth ministry is like a branch off the tree of this church. Your youth ministry is only but a representation of it. And if that's your only experience, if that's your only interaction, I'm saying you're getting a skewed picture of the local church. In fact, some of you, and I hold you youth leaders sort of responsible for this decision. I don't think it's a wise decision. You're welcome to challenge me later privately if this is the case, if you disagree with this. I think for some of you, if you gather in your youth ministries to the neglect of gathering in corporate worship with the body, you're making a foolish choice. A foolish choice. Because after youth ministry is done, your youth are thinking church is done. They have no place to identify. And so at best, they go to campuses where they identify with parachurches, which are helpful at times, but unhelpful at other times. And so what I want to do is I want to put in front of you from the scriptures three biblical descriptions of the church. You're taking notes, three biblical descriptions of the church to see who is the church. And what I hope to do is I hope to kind of take this relic, this sort of archival, this sort of old, thing from antiquity that's just piled under dust like Indiana Jones, buried in some cave somewhere, and pull this thing out, this glorious gift from God to every child of God about the people of God who are to gather together around the Word of God for the glory of God. And to see how you identify with this people. So first of all, the first biblical description of the church I want you to see is in Ephesians. So go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you're not sure where to go or to turn on that, no problem. Don't feel bad. It's not like we have to have the Bibles perfectly memorized. That's a goal. A lot of you aren't there. That's okay. Just ask somebody, hey, where's Ephesians at? So just be humble. Just say, hey, help me out. Where's Ephesians at? Ephesians chapter 2. The first thing we're going to see is the description of the church from the Word of God is that the church is an outpost of heaven. The church is an outpost of heaven. A lot of people know Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Not everybody is as familiar with chapter 2, verses 11 and following, so that's the part I want to read. Having talked about this great salvation, verse 11, he says, therefore, in light of this salvation, a lot of these works that have been prepared beforehand, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul is saying the church is an outpost of heaven. Now let me break this down and explain this to you, because a lot of this probably context is lost in you. He's speaking about Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about these issues of hostility. He's a word being used here. He's talking about the fact that there are divisions in this gathering of people because they're bringing the divisions from outside in the world into the church and maintaining those divisions. It'd be no different than on your public school campuses, your Christian school campuses, whatever campuses you're a part of, your communities. You have divisions within your sort of social stratosphere. There are friends that you like and friends that you don't like. There are people you identify with. There are people that you dress like and people you don't dress like. There are people's music that you like to enjoy, people's music you don't like to enjoy. And so inevitably, there are groups of you within different sort of peer groups. You have structures, you have people. And when you best way to see this is at the lunch table, where you sit, with whom you sit. That's not necessarily immoral, necessarily. It could just be sort of a common interest, a common association, a common likeness. There's my team. We're going to sit together. We know each other well. I feel friendly with this group of people. That sort of peer group mindset, though, elevated into great divides and great distinctions. Recently, my son was going to a new school to visit. He's going to go there next year, excited for him to be at this school. And he was shadowing a student for the day. And the student was an African-American boy. And that's not important to mention except to say my youngest son is from Africa. He's not African-American. He's African. He's like the real African-American. Born in Ethiopia. So that's not an issue in our home at all. My best man, it's not an issue. But the point is this. So my son is hanging out with this kid for the day. He's enjoying the day with him. And he's going to classes, and the kid's intelligent. It's interacting, great conversation, good interaction. Well, it comes time for lunch. And so my son is going to have lunch and sits down at the lunch table and says, well, should I sit with you or should I sit with somebody else? Where should I sit? He said, no, he sit with me. It's cool. Sit with me. He sits down at the table. And at this table is all African-American kids, all right there. And then my son, not my youngest son, who's, you know, black, Ethiopian, but my older son, who's Caucasian. And so the boys come and they sit down, and the friends start to arrive. And they say to the friend that was with my son, they said, what's he doing here, man? And he said, man, it's cool. He's with me. He's just shadowing me for the day. It's cool. We're just in class together. He doesn't deserve to sit at this table. He said, what's your problem? He said, he said, it's fine, dude. Lighten up. Sits down. And then for the whole lunchtime, a couple of these kids around my son, and it's like 15 or so of them, just proceed to eat and just like give my son the evil eye. Like, I'm going to see if I can stare you out of this table.
And it was unsuccessful, just to be quite honest. That didn't work in our home.
That kind of hostility, like, what are you doing here, is what's happening in the local churches. And Paul is saying, this hostility, this has got to go. This divide, this because you need to understand, Paul says, what it is that Jesus has come to do. It says in verse 16, to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, the Jews and the Gentiles, those who are not Jews. That through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So that you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are, here it is, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Here's what he's saying. Your local church is dress rehearsal for heaven. Your local church is dress rehearsal for heaven. And you say, what does that look like? Well, let's go to Revelation. Let's just take a look at what it looks like. So you can say, where's Revelation? This is really easy to find. Just the last book in your Bible. Revelation chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Did you see that in verse 9? From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing together before the throne, worshiping the Lamb. You say, well, Eric, you know, this isn't a problem in our church. Maybe it is. Because if you want to identify with people just like you, I think it's a problem. So maybe in your church, it's not discrimination based on ethnicity, Jew or Gentile, Caucasian or Black, Hispanic, Latino, or Asian. Maybe it's just age group. You know, one thing that concerns me today about a lot of churches is how age separated they are. How age separated they are. That you have like these entire gatherings of like really young people. And there's like no old people in the church. Friends, I want to say to you young teenagers, that 70-year-old's widow, go sit with her. Get comfortable with her. Know her name. Ask her questions. Ask her to tell you about how she has known the Father from the beginning. You say, but I haven't seen my friends all week. Well, you can see them next week. And that young couple, Jordan and his wife, been married 2 years, go sit with them and say, I just want to hear what it's like. You say, why would I want to hear what it's like? I'm 15, right? I'm trying to like figure out algebra. Have the maturity in mind to say, God has saved you and placed you in a community of people to which you are an outpost to heaven. Now, back in that time, at the time of the writing of scriptures, when you have, you know, the Greek Empire, and then came the Roman Empire, you would have these locations as an extension of the reign and the rule of these places as being where they would set up outposts, military outposts into the faraway lands, into the outskirts, and the Roman Empire reaching in across the English Channel into Britain. And they would have, they've made movies and documentaries off this. And on that area, in that land, in that outpost, it was under Roman rule. And all the rules and all the rights and all the responsibilities of what took place back in Rome was represented there. Friends, our local churches are outposts of heaven, where people get a taste, they get a glimpse of what it's like in heaven. But if you are not identifying the gift that God has given you as a young Christian to be a part of something that is heavenly in illustration, but you're walking away from it for such shallow reasons as, well, I don't like the music. I don't think that people know who I am. And sort of kind of play the victim card, like the church is there to sort of, you know, be there for you and provide for you, but not realize that you are there to serve and to learn and to be discipled and to sit under the teaching and to have leaders and authority and to participate at the Lord's table with old and young and male and female, then you're not seeing the gift that God has given in the church as being an outpost of heaven, an outlying settlement. The second description of the church is not only that it's an outpost of heaven, it's that it's a people of God. And I just want to take you through the scriptures because I just want to sort of get a sampling of this. Almost like if you're at Applebee's, you know, you order the appetizer sample. I don't know what I want. I want it all, so let me give it all to you. Go to 1 Peter. Say, where's 1 Peter? Well, it's to the right of Ephesians, to the left of Revelation. 1 Peter, chapter 2. Not only is the local church the gift that God has given you, an outpost of heaven, it's a people of God. A people of God. Just look at it here with me as he is describing this living stone, a holy people. It's just the context here. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the word. And look at this what he says in verse 4. We'll pick up there in verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? Through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected, that becomes the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now look at, here's verse 9. This is the part I want you to see. Verse 9 and verse 10 here. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. One thing I do not want you to miss in this text is how Peter writes in the plural, in the group. He's not speaking to an individual. He's speaking to a group of people, a group of Christians, how he describes them as being a people, not a person, a people of God. I mean, just look at the context here. Look at what he says here in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And the key here is in verse 10. It says, past to present, this past to present. You were not a people. You had not received mercy, but now you are God's people. Now you have received mercy. Friend, what I want you to understand is you are identifying with the people of God when you identify with God. For there is no divide there between God and his people. God has always had his people. And to identify with the local church is to identify with God. To identify with God is to identify with the church. So I've said it to this way, to my own congregation, because we have people who will not commit to a local congregation. They want to kind of just sort of be like these little people who sort of just nip at the side. They don't want to participate, but they want to kind of, you know, it's like the friends with benefits. Want to commit. Want to be married. They just want to sort of like, hey, what have you got for me? We don't have anything for me, I'm going to move on. And so what we're seeing here in the text is specifically that God has a specific plan for a specific people and how he treats them and how he loves them and how he identifies with them as this people of God. And I just think that that phrase, a people of God. Kurt, how far again is the earth from the sun? 93 million miles. 93 million miles. Earth from the sun, and it's just but one star. Recently, as in a couple of years ago, scientists came out and they said, hello, we'd like to make an announcement. We'd just like to probably tell you that we've misunderstood things a little bit here. It turns out that there's probably three times as many stars as we thought. And we'll get back to you on whether or not we think there's actually more than that. So we have one star. Just one star. It's 93 million miles from us.
And from that one star, as we receive the heat from that, that creates weather patterns and heat and all kinds of influence upon our planet, that's but one star. And the scientists themselves, and people who are like, anti, I got to come back on, yeah, actually, there's like, turns out there's three times as many millions of stars as we thought that there were. And it says in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God just spoke creation into existence. Millions and millions and millions and millions and millions, and God just says it's so, and it is so. That identity is what I want you to kind of grasp here when it's saying we are a people of God. The very God who spoke all of creation into existence. Why? Why did we receive this kind of mercy? Why is it that we are this people of God? What's the reasoning behind that? Well, it says in back earlier in verse 9, it says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, here's what I want you to understand. This is, again, still not a single passage for a single person. This is for a collection of people. That a collection of people might proclaim the excellencies of Christ who has called us out of darkness. Saying this to you differently, if you really take evangelism seriously, then take your church seriously, because God's plan for reaching the world is the church, who proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. God never intended you to live in isolation from the rest of his people and say, well, I have Jesus, that's all I need. That's all I need. Instead, he intended you to recognize the gift that he has been given. I remember one time talking to a person who was just, you know, a young person who, you know, basically, I love Jesus, but I'm not real big on the church. And it's not an uncommon conversation I have with the all young guys. And in fact, one of the things that we have that we do at our church is we have pastoral interns. In fact, I've got two of the guys here with me this week, and every year I've got different interns coming through. A lot of times with young guys, either interns or not, one of the things I find when I get them is they have a pretty low view of the church. Like, I love God, I love Jesus, I'm big on the Holy Spirit, I love prayer, I'm loving the Bible, I think preaching's cool, that church thing, I don't know, I could give or take, you know, leave it behind, I'm not too worried about it. And I said to one of them one time, I said, you know, saying that you love Jesus but not the church is like telling a woman, I love you, but I hate your kids. I mean, how do you think that's going to go over real well, right? So tell Jesus, I love you, but I hate your church. So I would never say that to Jesus, but you're going to say that to Jesus if you deny the church. If you don't see it for the gift that it is, a people of God. And that takes us to the third aspect, the third description of the church. An outpost of heaven, a people of God, and then third, it's a church of Christ. It's not just a random group of people. It's not just sort of a general church of God. It's a church of Christ. And this is what I want you to see. So go back to Colossians. You say, back? Yeah, because you're going to turn to the left in your Bibles. So go back to Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. I just want you to see this. For the time that we have to just recognize the gift of the church. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Seeing the gift of the church here. So what's happening here in the context is Paul's writing to a different church. So we've read from Paul, we've read from Peter, now we're reading from Paul again, all writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's writing to this church that he's never actually personally been to, but he's writing to them because he's heard about them and he wants to encourage them and instruct them. And so he writes them this letter. And so he's talking about their faith, and he's talking about this verse 4, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for the saints. And he says, you know, verse 9, and from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. And he starts going on, like, starts talking about what he prays for. And by the way, if you ever want to know how to pray for somebody, just, like, take the Bible, pray the Bible for people. You say, well, where would I begin? I'll go Colossians 1, verse 9 and following. I'm going to pray that for my friends. And so he starts talking about this prayer and this reality. And then he starts, like, he just basically starts losing it. And I say that jokingly. He just starts just getting lost in the person of Christ. He just starts talking about the greatness of Christ and how God has delivered us, verse 13, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And now he's like, okay, speaking of the Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this is the passage I want us to see this morning, verse 15. and following. He, Christ, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. This is the term icon, like on your computer desktop icon. Here's the term icon. He is the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. That's right. He wasn't like in the staff lounge at Genesis 1, hanging out waiting for his time, to, you know, his shift to start. He was involved in creation. For by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created through him and for him. And, verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Well, keep going. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, former non-Christians who are now Christians, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, this Ephesian church, holy and blameless above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So what he does, he's like, okay, I'm thankful for your faith. In light of your faith, this is how I'm praying for you. Because of the work of the gospel. And speaking of the gospel, let's talk about Jesus. This Jesus is amazing. He is the image of the invisible God. He goes and describes who this Jesus is to remind them of who this Jesus is, because they're being tempted to think it's a different Jesus and tempted to believe in Jesus plus something else. He's like, no. Jesus is the preeminent one. He is the preeminent one. And he has this expression here that he is the head of the body, verse 18, the church. Christ is the head of the church. You say, who's the head of your church? Not your senior pastor. Not your board of deacons, not your board of elders, certainly not some committee. The head of your local church, it's not your youth pastor, the head of your local church is Christ. To identify with Christ is to identify with the church. To identify with the church is to identify with Christ. You are a part of the church of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 says, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 says, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Teenagers, here's what I want you to understand this morning. I am glad you're here, and we're having a blast, and we're going to continue to. We're going to sing, and we're going to play, and we're going to laugh, and we're going to just learn, and we're going to talk, and we're going to eat, and we're going to sleep. And we'll do it all again the next day. But when that's over, you're going to go back. And when your high school is over, I want to know what happens next. I want to know where you go when college is done. I want D3 to have people to have a brand upon them who think differently than the average teenage Christian, who thinks of a church as a gathering of people who have various interests and hobbies. As long as you find your subgroup, stay within that group, you're good. But instead, to think of this local church that you identify with as being an outpost of heaven, a people of God, and a church of Jesus Christ to whom you claim to be a follower of. Jesus said in Matthew 28, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded. You need a local church to observe Christ's commands. You need people. You need Christians. You need elders. You need leaders. You need older women and older men and younger women. You need relationships. You need community. For it's within the context of those redeemed communities that then you are testifying to the world around us. Something's happening in that group right there. Jesus said himself in John 13, by this they shall know that you are my disciples. Not disciple, disciples. By your love for one another. When you're in a room by yourself, you're always the godliest person present. Guaranteed. It's when you add people in the mix, you realize, oh, dear Lord, I need help. That's why I encourage singles to not live on their own. I think singles, if you're single living on your own, I think it's a bad decision. I think you should live with other people. Kind of see your heart, sort of just sort of exposing. You have a chance to work out those one another's. Teenagers, I want you to see this for yourself, to understand the gift that God has given you in the church, to experience the fullness of your Christian life and the fullness of your Christian testimony to the world. So find me a people, young and old. I don't care if they sing slow songs or they have like long guitar riffs. I don't care if they're big on handbell quartets or they're like, you know, having DJ for their musician set. I don't care what the dress code is or their tattoos. They don't even know how to spell the word tattoo. I don't care if they're white or black. I don't care if they're Asian or Hispanic. I don't care about any of those things. Take a people, put them together, and show the world what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Christ has broken down the hostility that otherwise the world has never seen before. Here in this room, because of Christ. Identify yourself with that group of people. You've identified with Christ. For his honor and for his glory alone. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the gift of the church. You so often, so regularly reference the church as a teaching point in our life. Even as we read your word in Ephesians, as we see how you handle marriage, God, you teach us even as husbands, many which of these young men are going to be husbands, that they are to learn how to be husbands by learning how you, Christ, died for the church. God, you taught the women who are married and these young women in this church, in this room who are going to be married, you taught them in your word in Ephesians 5 how to relate to their husbands by how the church relates to you, Jesus. And on and on and on it goes as we see that your glory is seen to the world in the church. God, I pray for these young men, these young women, for them to love something more than themselves, more than their youth groups, more than their age group, but to love the people that you have saved, that you've redeemed, that you've gathered together for the testimony and the honor of your name. And for that glory to be their passion. Amen.